This morning's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you'd like to follow along with one of the Bibles that has been provided under the bench, you can find that on page 854. Again, that's Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it.
Less than a decade ago, Newsweek and BeliefNet teamed up and they conducted a poll of 1,004 Americans, and they wanted to know what they believed and how they practiced their faith. They asked the following question: can a person who doesn't have a religious faith go to heaven? Their responses go something like this. Among evangelical Protestants, 68% said, sure, you can go to heaven. Non-evangelical Protestants say 83% said, yeah, that's possible. Catholics, 91% said, yes, they can make it. Non-Catholics, interestingly, low numbers, 29%, or non-Christians, rather. It reminds me of Paul's words here in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. When we think about their responses and the answers they gave, based upon their responses, most believe that a good person can go to heaven. We want to believe that. We want to think that. We live in a very non-judgmental society. We are preached at about some secularists. Conform! Compromise! This is the society that we live in. This is the mindset of today. Another term is relativism. We just finished up a gospel meeting dealing with relativism. Whatever is socially or culturally acceptable regarding our morals or our ethics, it is the standard of the day. Society says... To be more precise, Ethelgard Smith, he wrote a book back in the mid-90s entitled The Cultural Church. You remember that. Perhaps you've read that. The premise was based upon churches caving into their cultural beliefs, their conduct, and severing those beliefs and practices that once existed in the church when she was established. For example, if culture says that it's okay to practice homosexuality, then churches, at least some churches, will fall in line with that. I remember I had a discussion, this has been less than 3 or 4 years ago, with a gentleman who said, I'll never go to that church down there where you preach. I said, really? He said, nope, not going to do it. I said, well, why not? He says, because your council just passed a resolution where you are embracing homosexuality. Your headquarters has passed that. I said, no, they haven't. He said, oh, yes, they have. I said, what headquarters are you referring to? And he had us confused with another church. I said, our headquarters is in heaven, sir. Our creed is the Word of God. Oh, I must have you confused with someone else. But you see, they had Christ in their church's name, but not in their doctrine. Not in their doctrine. Culture demands that, women should be able to preach. I mean, that battle has been fought, it's been won, and they should be able to preach. I don't doubt that there are many talented, wonderful, articulate women who can speak. But in the assembly where the saints assemble, based upon what God's Word says, that's forbidden. But culture says you're picking on women by not allowing that. Certainly the question and answers before us this morning, they reflect the culture's belief system in which, in turn, has become a belief system that many churches have adopted because culture says so. I want to suggest to you that your belief system and your salvation need to be, and yes, must be, grounded in something more certain and sure than what society believes. Again, as Paul expressed here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, our purpose, our plea, our progress comes from what thus saith the Lord. It shapes us, it molds us, it transforms us into the creature that God intends for us to be. In spite of what secular society says we ought to be, regularly, we see this belief system permeating churches today. And regarding Jesus, with what He was teaching during His ministry, as was read for us this morning, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Folks, what is Jesus telling us? He is telling us that the road to heaven is indeed straight. It is indeed narrow. It is the road that is least traveled. And many will take it. They'll take the path of least resistance. However, the consequences are eternally destructive. But what about those who live the good life? They live the good life. You know, it's easy for one to walk away and conclude, I haven't shot anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I don't lie. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes begrudgingly. But I live a good life. I'm honest. I'm trustworthy. Surely heaven holds a place for a person like me. I want to ask, how does that view of oneself compare to what God actually says with regards to those who are going to heaven? In other words, can a good person go to heaven? I think a good place to start, obviously, is when we begin to consider this subject is when you talk about the church, when it was established. And the reason this is such a critical example, a place to begin for us to look at, that is the origination of the church. It is because, folks, it is the culmination and manifestation of what the prophets prophesied about, the church. You go back and you look in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Isaiah the prophet is talking about the church. Or there in Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44, he's talking about the church. Jesus came not only to save us from our sins, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, but He came to establish the church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 and 19. So the events that transpire there in Acts chapter 2 with regards to the establishment of the church is a critical starting point for us when we're trying to wrap our minds around what's acceptable with God, who's acceptable with God, and who and what isn't. You know, when Luke was writing that there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it's the Pentecost feast, one of three major feasts that the Jews observed. The Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles were the other two. And folks, they literally would have millions of Jews that would make their way back to Jerusalem to observe the feast, to worship God. You remember there in Acts 2, the apostles were baptized. They experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It had been promised to them. You go back and look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8. They were waiting there in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had an audience before them. And they did what God had called them to do. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. After their hearts were pricked and they understood they had killed God's Son, they asked that question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You remember there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That they did, many of them. You know what this tells me, though? This tells me that their previous belief system was not sufficient. If their previous belief system was sufficient, then God would have not called on them to change. He's calling on them to change. And if you understand what the Scriptures say with regards to Jesus being an atonement for our sin, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, there was a point, there was a time that God did accept animal sacrifices, but no longer. The question I'm left asking myself is this: does this same pattern with regards to salvation that Peter and the apostles gave that crowd of convicted hearts and souls and minds then, does that same answer resonate from that point throughout the Bible? It's the establishment of the church. Or will they deviate? Also, with regards to our major topic that's on the table, can a good person go to heaven? I think we could conclude, my goodness, not only were they religious people, but they were good people. They looked good. Did they go to church, by the way? They must be good. There's two classic examples I want us to consider this morning with regards to this subject of, is good enough to go to heaven? Is just being attached to a religious body good enough to make it there? One example that I want us to consider is Philip and the Ethiopian there in Acts chapter 8. Philip the evangelist, you remember, was one of those seven men chosen who was called on there in Acts chapter 6 to serve those Greek-speaking women, widows, to tend to their needs. He was a man who is depicted as, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Later, Philip would go about and be known as Philip the Evangelist. And he went down to Samaria, and there he preached the gospel to those souls. And all of a sudden, God calls on him to leave that region, to leave that area, even though he was being effective. I need you to go towards Gaza. That he did. And there was a man who was an Ethiopian. He was a treasure for Candace the Queen. Some of the things we learn about him according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 27 was the fact that he was a proselyte. He had been to Jerusalem there worshiping. We also learn some other great things about him. There in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, brethren, we learn that he was a student of God's Word. Do you remember what passage he was reading from the book of Isaiah? Chapter 53. And when he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, and him and Philip are discussing Isaiah chapter 53, he's got a question for Philip. Who's this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? He's a student of God's Word. He has questions. Questions are a sure indicator that growth is taking place. Did you know that? Think about your children for a moment. It wasn't too long ago that a little boy, I'd seen this at a department store, a little boy, he's probably 2 or 3. And he was with his daddy, and his daddy was buying something. He said, "Daddy, why are you buying that?" And he told him, he says, "Well, why?" And he tells him something, maybe basically the same answer, but just a little different. Why? And I looked at the cashier, and the cashier looked at me. We got the laugh, and he says, "They're at that age, huh?" And he just kept asking, "Why? Why? Why are you doing that for, Daddy? Why?" Brother, I think this is a good thing. What's going on here? Who's he talking about? You see, the day we stop asking questions, we're not growing anymore. So, he's got questions. Do you remember what Philip does there in Acts chapter 8? He preaches to him about Jesus. And you recall what that led to? He preached Jesus unto him in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. And according to Acts chapter 8 and verses 37 through 38, he confessed Jesus Christ and he was baptized. Let me ask you this. Was his previous belief system sufficient? Was he just okay? I mean, he was seemed to be playing by the rules that were established at that time. Or was something else expected of him? You see, the answer that Philip gave him, by the way, was the same answer, guess what, that we see in Acts chapter 2. You know, one of the things that tells me that this man, his previous system of belief wasn't sufficient enough, was the fact that God called on him to change. Let's look at another example real quick. The case of Cornelius. There in Acts chapter 10, you can read all about Cornelius, but the events that led up to him are actually occurring in Acts chapter 9. Peter was staying at the home of a man by the name of Simon the Tanner in a place called Joppa. Now, Peter is going to play a very prominent role in this story, as well as this location where he's at. You remember in Acts chapter 10, we are introduced to this character, Cornelius. We learned some really good things about him. He was a Roman soldier, high-ranking Roman soldier, a centurion. The scriptures tell us that he was a devout man. He feared God. He gave generously. He was very benevolent. He had a wonderful fatherly influence. His family seemed to be adhering to his code of ethics and morality. He was a praying man. One day in his prayer, about the sixth hour, an angel of God said Peter told him that his Cornelius, your prayers and your alms, they come up as a memorial before God. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to do this. I want you to go send for Peter, Simon. Peter, send for him. There is something that you must do. Acts chapter 10 and verse 6. The next day, Cornelius calls two of his servants, one of his soldiers, sends them away to Joppa. The following day, Peter falls into a trance and he's praying. It was about noontime. And all of a sudden, in this trance, in this vision, he sees all these four-footed beasts, reptiles, birds, unclean animals. In this vision, a voice tells him, Peter, I kill and eat. Lord, no, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything common or unclean before. You go back and you look at the Levitical system. He was right. Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus in chapter 20 and following, the Jews were forbidden to eat unclean animals. This happened three times. By the time the trance, he was out of his trance, that vision was had been revealed, guess who's standing at the door? Cornelius' servants. Eventually, they would make their way back to Cornelius' home. And oh, by the way, when you go back and you look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 12, whenever Peter is retelling the story, it's not just Cornelius and Peter and Cornelius' servants. There were six other brethren who went with Peter as well. Now, what would be the significance of them going? Witnesses. They make their way back, and here's Cornelius. He sees Peter coming up to him, and he falls to the earth to worship him. You remember what Peter said? Stand up. I too am a man just like you. Peter and Cornelius begin to talk about their experiences of what happened. Peter begins to connect the dots there in Acts chapter 10. He realizes that God is not a God of partiality. In verse 34, he says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. He's connecting the dots. And he uses this as an opportunity to preach and teach. Guess who? Just like he did in Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But you recall, there were things that he needed to hear that were commanded by God. So, he preaches Jesus to them. And lo and behold, right in the middle of Peter's sermon, the second time we see this baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring is with Cornelius and his household in verses 41 and following. Peter answered in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And the reference we have is us apostles that we had back there on the day of Pentecost. Cornelius was baptized in his household. And by the way, it's the same pattern that we see happening with Cornelius. With the Ethiopian, happening with every example of conversion up to this point. I'm left asking the question,
with regards to his previous beliefs. Were they sufficient enough? The world would say, my goodness, he hasn't shot anybody, he hasn't killed anybody, he hasn't done anything wrong. These stories have things in common. They were religious people. They were good people. They were sincere people. Did you know that you can be sincerely wrong too? We can be sincerely wrong. We can believe something to be true and then find out later, oh my goodness, I was totally missing it. Abraham sincerely believed Joseph was dead. But he wasn't. He had believed a lie. Or Jacob, that is. People can be sincerely lost. The Apostle Paul was sincere with what he believed when he persecuted the church. Go back and read Philippians in chapter 3. Paul was sincere in persecuting the church. But whenever you come over and you look in Titus in chapter 1 and verse 15, he talks about our conscience and he says, you know what, our conscience can become defiled. Folks, back on September 11th, when those planes were flown into those buildings, those men were sincere in what they were doing. They sincerely believed they were right. But they weren't. They were honest people. But you know what else? They were lost without the blood of Jesus Christ. They were lost without the blood of Jesus Christ. It wasn't good enough to just be good. It wasn't good enough to just have a religious appearance. It wasn't good enough just to be honest. So who's going to heaven? Maybe a better question should be, who's not going to heaven? When Paul writes that letter to those saints there in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he says, in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. To be glorified with the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul points out two classes of people. They are the saved and the unsaved. What's the difference between the two? Those who obey the gospel and know God. The saved and those who have not. Here's what I'm trying to get you to understand this morning. Is that Satan would have us to believe, the devil would have us to believe that being good is good enough. Just as long as you're a good person, that's good enough. And if that were the case, brother, we looked at numerous examples here this morning, or a few examples here this morning, where that just isn't so. We saw a devout group of Jews making their trip back to Jerusalem as God commanded them, but still yet something needed to be done in order for them to be saved. We look at the Ethiopian. He was a good man. He was a religious man. God didn't call on Philip to approach the chariot just to concede to the fact that you're a good man. Keep going. Go at it. He needed to change. There was something else he needed to do. And Cornelius, a good man, a benevolent man, an honest man,
an upstanding citizen in his community. But there was something God said that he must do. It is commanded of him to do.
And every one of them obeyed the gospel, repented of their sins, confessed Christ as their Lord, and they were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And I guess the question for you this morning is this. Have you done that? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Christ as your Lord? Have you been immersed into that watery grave for the forgiveness of those sins? I want to encourage you to do that. Maybe you have. Maybe you have. But maybe you stop living a life of faith, a faithful life. And you need to return to the Lord. Maybe it's the prayers of the church you need. Whatever your need is, please come forward together. We stand and we sing.